Just turn to Ezra, chapter 1. If you look at the book before Ezra, which is 2 Chronicles, it is pretty much the same at the end of 2 Chronicles as it is at the beginning of Ezra. The end of 2 Chronicles and the first few verses of first few verses of Ezra are, you know, very much the same. And the belief is that Ezra wrote Ezra and also 2 Chronicles as a historian and someone who was aware of the documents and such that were necessary to give an accurate account of this. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, we get an opportunity here to see a piece of history from the divine perspective that you have said this and this has come to pass, that you will do this and you are doing it. And that is just a fraction of all that you do, Lord, in history and all that has been predicted that has come true. And still some to number of things to come true in the future. So Lord, may it increase our faith tonight when we consider our own world and the way this world is and what how hard it is for your people to look at the way this nation and this world has wandered from you, or have just rebelled against the whole concept that is the living God and your law. And we pray for our spirits to be refreshed in this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, every town, and it was true in my hometown of Tryon, you have a downtown area, and there are stores there, and some of the stores are not what they used to be. In my hometown, there were, I think it's still the same buildings there that were there when I was living in the area. Old brick buildings, a storefront property, there's different stores in it through the years. But there were times in those stores that they were very busy. And then there were times in those stores where they were very slow. And one store would have a run for a while and it might close. And then it would open again. Now, there was at one time, and I never remember this, but I think it was there when I was a very young child, there was a pretty famous toy store in Tryon. And there were homemade toys made there in that store. I know where it was supposed to be located. I think there's a car dealership there now. Things change. We think of the glory days. There was a train that went from Saluda to Tryon to Spartanburg, and you know, along that line, there was a great deal of activity on that train, and it's been long gone, and there's not even a train on that track anymore. So it comes and it goes. There are activities, and then they lessen. And when things lack, people start talking about reviving the downtown area, things like that. Because what happened over time was that the stores downtown were not frequented as often. And it's that way here in Orangeburg. Because there's a Walmart, there's a Lowe's, there's stores out on the outskirts that have more inventory and better pricing, probably. And so people move out to those and say, well, we need to do something. We need to do something to revive the downtown. We need to do something to get more people here. We need to stir up business more. And if they can get better prices and make it, you know, worthwhile, then they can do that. But sometimes there's just not enough value in a certain store, then people don't want to go there. Well, reviving a downtown is a physical activity, spiritual revival, a spiritual activity, and it really is, it never loses its value. Not absolutely. There may be a toy store in Tryon that builds wooden toys for kids in the, you know, mid-1900s, 1960 area, somewhere in there. And it goes really well for a long time. And then the plastic world takes over and new toys come out and they start to have little motors in them and the toy store is no more and a train is no longer needed. And so things die out. But a revival of our spirits in the eyes of God, it never loses its value. God and the church and the law of God and such do lose their appeal in the eyes of people. There are people today who have no care of what the law of God says. And so they don't even want to think about those things. But in the eyes of God, those things are far more valuable than anything in the world, because Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Our relationship with God is of much more urgent need than any kind of business revival or a revival of an old high school class where we come together and meet and see how everyone is and, you know, reunion. Those things like that are nice, but the real thing that we must revive is our relationship with God. And so that is the issue with revival. Now, in Ezra, the situation with Israel is that they are exiled. And the reason, of course, they were exiled is because of their disobedience to God. They serve as an example. The Bible tells us, the New Testament says, that there are examples. Israel in the wilderness are examples. Israel in the land of Canaan are examples to us of blessing if there's obedience and cursing if there's disobedience and rejection of God. And it tells us about the hardness of our hearts and such as that as well. The children of Israel, the national people of God, they were chosen by God, not because of any quality in them, but just because God chose them. He chose them to communicate the truth of God to the world. And some of the people of God, Israel, the nation, were the spiritual children of God. They were God's redeemed. They were believers, but others were just citizens. And the vehicle, though, the nation, was to bring knowledge of God to the world. This was God choosing to save the world. Here's how he did it. He chose Israel to bear the torch of knowledge of God so that, as he said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God chooses Abraham, of which the children of Abraham is Israel. And so through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know that that comes true when Jesus, the Messiah, born of Israel, born of the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, king, the kingly line, comes forth. And so Israel ushers the Messiah into the world. That's through them. And then there's blessing on the whole earth, because Jesus came to save Jews and Gentiles. But the covenant given to Israel, the law of God, they failed to keep. And so they were warned, and then they were exiled because they did not heed the warnings. And at the last of, as I mentioned, Second Chronicles, it talks about the end. The very end was that, you know, they just basically had come up to where God had no more patience with them, and the end came, and Babylon came and took off Judah from the land. So that was Israel falling, and 150 years later or so, Judah fell, and there you have it. They're exiled. This happened over a period from the first exile, deportation, to the opening here of Ezra chapter 1 was 70 years. And Jeremiah spoke of that. If you look at Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah said that there would be 70 years of captivity, because God, being a just God, one who must recompense iniquity, he says in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1, the word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now that means that those are getting toward the last king, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and then destruction, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, verse 3, from the 13th year of Judah, from Josiah, sorry, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from the voice of from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So there's the obstinacy of the children of Israel and Judah. No matter what God said, no matter what he warned them of, no matter how much he threatened them, they rebelled, didn't believe the prophets, and so 70 years of captivity would come. Verse 12, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. So 70 years they will pay the penalty, and then Babylon itself will be a desolation, which it was. So with Nebuchadnezzar rising to power, this prophecy comes, and the warning to Israel, to Judah, that they will be destroyed because they will not listen. Daniel counted these days, these years. And you remember in the book of Daniel how he came to the point where he saw that the 70 years were up. Daniel 9, isn't it? And the 70 years were over. And so he began to seek the Lord and cry out to the Lord that he would restore now the people of Israel to their land. And he did. And Ezra is an accounting of the beginning of that. After the 70 years from the first deportation to this time was 70 years. And so this is a reviving of the nation of Israel. It's not the same as a spiritual revival, but it is the foundation of it. It's moving people and things and making land and buildings, and but it's the beginning of it. It's God restoring the nation. And it's encouraging to see, and I want to point that out. There were three, by the way, there were three returns to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, Judah. There's this in Ezra chapter 1, which we're looking at tonight. In chapter 7, there's another when Ezra himself goes. That was about 80 years after the first one, once we do the calculations. In the first return, the temple of the Lord was rebuilt, the house of the Lord. But it wasn't rebuilt all at once. There was opposition. It was delayed. And so over like a 20-year period, it was completed. So 60 years later, we have Ezra 7. He comes and does another kind of work there. We'll look at that, Lord willing, at a later time. And the third was Nehemiah, who came to rebuild the city walls, make the city once again secure from the enemies. And that was another return, some few years after Ezra. But the point is here, people of God have a land, they rebel. People of God have the law of God, they rebel. God punishes them, but promises them that he will restore them in 70 years. They'll start to go back. It doesn't all happen overnight. But the Lord restores the people to the land of Judah. Now I want to point out in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now remember, the prophecy to Jeremiah came, it said, in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar would be the end of Judah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, here's what I want to point out here. Cyrus is not a Jewish king. He's Persian. This whole thing, it says in verse 1, is to fulfill the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah. And who put that word in the mouth of Jeremiah? It says it's the word of the Lord. So the Lord chose to put a word into the mouth of Jeremiah way back then that 70 years would pass of captivity and then it would end. And so the Lord is in every way here taking the move, making the move, taking the initiative, doing what he promised, and his promise was completely of his own choosing to do. I'm going to punish you for 70 years. The Bible tells us there's some of that regarding the Sabbath days, the Sabbath years they never would keep. So, those 70 years that were to pay back for their sin, that was all the Lord was going to give them, and then he was going to restore them. And it was all based upon what he said he would do with Jeremiah. And in order to do that, look what he did. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Proverbs 21, verse 1, says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. You know what we think about when we see the hands of the leaders of our world making the decisions they do? They're completely, completely off the track. Not a day passes, if you look at the news, where something astounding does not happen. And you go, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? And you've got ISIS doing things to Christians over in Egypt and other places in the Middle East. There are all kinds of, activities around the world that are very dangerous. The moral decay of our nation. All of these things, we look and we go, well, this is completely out of control. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. That is something we can't do, and something that we tend to think because we can't do anything about it, that God doesn't do anything about it either. The thought of revival is like this. Oh, how can there ever be revival? Our nation is against us. People aren't dedicated to the church like they should be. People aren't faithful. People are not loving. People are exercising all kind of social violations of the Word of God. People gossip and backbite or busybodies and don't forgive and don't actively love and don't reach out in concern. We could go on and on and on, and we would talk about how legislation is against us and how the mood of the country is against us and how people in Hollywood don't like us and the Democrats don't like us and the Republicans don't care that much for us either and the media is against us, and you got a long list of stuff. And it in our mind, it's a block. It is, the world is against us. And even our own people who are believers, who claim to be Christians, who are church members, are dull to the Word of God and not faithful. And so what are we going to do? And if we snap ourselves back to reality, and we look here in Ezra chapter 1, and we look in Proverbs 21:1, that the Lord, when it came time after the 70 years, which he had limited himself, He stirred up Cyrus, king of Persia, to do what? Proclaim to all his kingdom this, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Now let me just, I'm not trying to be mean here, but let me just bring it to modern day. Because, you know, we read this and we think, well, okay, Cyrus is a pretty good guy. Maybe we don't know Cyrus. I mean, whatever he did to get there, all those things, you know, the Lord stirred him up. Let's say it this way. Vladimir Putin said, all the kingdoms of the earth and the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Let's make it even more. Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran says this. Let's suppose he's in charge. And he says, the Lord has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. We're talking now because Iran exists, they say, to destroy Israel. And Cyrus says that the God of heaven has commanded him to build him a house. And he is going to do it. Many believe that Daniel spoke to Cyrus. Josephus says this. He was not a contemporary. But he says that Daniel relayed to Cyrus the command of God that 70 years would pass, and then that next king from Isaiah and such would restore Israel. And so Cyrus took that to heart and said, well, I take that to be that God has told me to do it. Verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. We'll see almost exact same thing in Nehemiah. And when you come to Nehemiah, which was the third thing, the king supplies all the things. It's the same thing when Ezra does it in his second. The king supplies some things. So when the Lord stirs up the spirit of the king to do his will, the king does his will. Now, we look at it at a doomsday scenario, that people are hard-hearted, they don't do what they're supposed to do, and never will, but that's not true. He even commands not just the going, but the provision for the going. Let's make sure they're successful as they go. And the king is stirred up to do this. And it says, by the Lord, verse 1. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. King's heart was moved like rivers of water to do whatever God wished him to do. And then the people responded. And what does it say about their response? The Lord moved them. Moved their hearts. Moved their spirits. They were engaged in the process. They were invested in themselves as after being moved by God. So this is the encouragement to us. You can't make a king, a pagan king, support revival. But he did. And these people have been too long in the land, 70 years. There's a whole few generations passed. They're not going to be engaged in this work, moving off, but they did. In every case, in all these three returns, the hand of the Lord moves people who cannot be moved. I'm not minimizing at all the task of revival, that what lies before us is not ominous. It is. I'm in no way saying it's an easy thing and that Obama and Congress and all are going to just jump in one day and say, okay, let's. But when the Lord moves the king, when the Lord moves the spirits of people, they will build, they will move. Now, one thing I have to, again, make sure we understand is there is no, the common concept of revival is to do nothing and wait for God to do something. And that is not a biblical concept. The faithful are to be faithful. Faithful God's people are to be God's people. Revival, spiritual revival, occurs in the doing of God's normal will, we see. And in those who are saved through revival, it's just God moving and influencing a region in such a way that their hearts turn to the Lord, and there's really nothing that they themselves did to bring that on. They didn't prime the pump in any way. God moved hearts. That's how He saves people. You know, remember Jesus said in John how the Spirit moves like the wind here and there. You don't know where the wind came from and where the wind is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. But when God moves, people move. When God acts and God stirs, hearts and spirits are stirred. And I believe that the devil would have us be hopeless at the state of things. That everything is so bad and getting worse. And the Bible says things will get worse. But that's the overall world scene. In the midst of that, and that was true, by the way, during the Great Awakening, that things would get worse. But things got better then. It's been true for a couple of thousand years now that's been said, that things will get, you know, evil men will grow worse and worse. That's still true, but at times, things get better. I mean, the overall slide of society is predicted, and it comes down to the end, and the Lord Jesus comes, and it's all made right. But I would encourage us tonight to pray, to hope, to dream of revival. Not because the people are pushovers. They're not. These people in Israel, are you kidding me? All those prophecies, and they just went against every one of them. And the government, are you kidding me? They're more actively involved these days to discredit Christians and remove us from the public eye if they could. But when God stirs, things happen. Jeremiah's day in 1734 and 35, that great awakening, they were having church, they were doing things, and they had, you know, of course things weren't anywhere near as bad as they are today, but it didn't matter. The whole of the town suddenly began to have greater desire for God. The young people, even. And it seemed like when Edwards is writing about it, that was the biggest surprise of all. And they had a great desire for the things of God, and they wanted to go to church. And it wasn't considered a curse to go to church, and it wasn't considered a curse to hear the sermon. And one young girl, like I think she was less than 9 years old, was eager to go to church. Why? Not to play with the other children, but to hear the sermon. Can you imagine? That Jonathan Edwards would preach. Or to converse about theological things. That was the interest. Why? Because God stirred. So yeah, we can't bring a revival. All these signs up are coming up all summer long. There'll be a revival sign in front of a church. Like we can do something. That's the intimation. I know what they mean. But when the Lord stirs, Cyrus is right there. You know, when the Lord stirs, it was to these other ones, whether it's Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus or whoever. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. And whatever the Lord wants, he does. We must, in thinking of revival, think of the nature of our God. How powerful, sovereign he is. And when he chooses to do that which we desire in his will, he stirs and it's done. And for us, that is hope and confidence and belief and faith. Because we have a great God. We may be frustrated by the powers that be and the attitudes and the unbelief of our time. God can be grieved for these things in his desire that we do what is right. But he can never be frustrated. He can never be stymied. He can never be hindered. Because all he does is stir. And it's all different and all changed. We need to pray and think toward revival in that regard, while we do the things that we've been commanded to do. Any comments or thoughts you have on this?